Good morning. God bless. Sit down, please. I want to thank my brother Tom for the opportunity and the privilege to share this glorious Word of God this morning. And this morning I want us to take a look at together a simple topic. But sometimes simple topics have the deepest ramifications. Sometimes the simplest truths are the most fundamental ones, and they're simple to walk away from, they're simple to forget, they're simple not to become, it's easy for them not to become embedded, because at first glance, oh yeah, I got that, right? Not a lot of us sit down and do a lot of work about 2 + 2 = 4 after a certain age. Yeah, I got that. And in the past few weeks, Tom has taken a good, hard look at what it is to desire a truly honest life as a Christian. God's ways, my ways. No in between, right? God's ways, my ways. And of all of the means, of all of the methods that God could have chosen to communicate his ways, he chose words. And so we're going to look at words. In the opening 3 chapters of Genesis, there is a very important fundamental truth that we can see very, very simply. And God said, "You shall surely die." And the serpent said, "You shall not surely die." How many sources of information were there in the garden? 2, right? But that's all different today. Things have changed. We've evolved. Nope. Just like that truth in the first 3 chapters of Genesis tells us, there's 2 sources of information, 2 sources of words. Since Adam's fall, every man, woman, child, every day, every moment that they have drawn breath, that they have lived, they have been engulfed, surrounded, assaulted, bombarded, and inundated with words. Every moment, the world's words surround us, infect us, condition us, manipulate us, dull us, tempt us, and conform us. Surely words are one of the principal means by which we are conformed to the world. Now, is it just me, or does it seem as time goes along, because I'm getting a bit older, does it seem like words are multiplying? I just don't remember so many words when I was younger. I mean, I'm sure they were there and I was just stupid and ignorant, but there's just words constantly pouring forth. Constantly. They never, ever stop. You know, people sit down and they watch a movie, but they have these things called smartphones. And so they're doing things on the smartphones while the words from the movie is playing. And when we're driving, there's billboards, and there's bigger billboards, and they're brightly lit, or they're brightly colored, and there's words, words, words all over there, and there's traffic signs that have words, and there's construction signs that says, ignore what the traffic signs are saying. And there's speed limit signs. No, that's not really the speed limit here. And in the midst of trying to watch all of that, there's words playing on the radio that I have going on in the background. And I go on the computer, and I go on the internet, and I read words and words and words and words, and I have music playing in the background. It's just words, words, words. They become white noise. Just this endless stream of meaningless words flowing in one ear and out the other, and they have absolutely no effect on me whatsoever. That is what the world wants us to think. It's no big deal. It's not important. So what? So you said that, so you say something the next day. So somebody says something one day, they change it the next day. The world has desensitized us to words. And so man uses words in a very haphazard fashion, a very careless fashion. We don't think about what we're saying because words really aren't that big of a deal. Nobody means what they say. It's all going to change. It's all just useless anyway. And we don't end up giving much thought to what we say, how we say it, when we say it. Isaiah chapter 55, please. We looked at this section of scripture last week. Isaiah chapter 55. God tells us that his thoughts aren't our thoughts. His ways aren't our ways. He compares it with the heavens being higher than the earth. And in verse 10 it says, "For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven and returns not thither, but waters the earth and makes it to bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." God's word communicates his thoughts and his ways. God's word accomplishes his will. God's word is the written record of our God for us. Do we tremble at it? Or is that habit of it's just more words in there more deeply than perhaps we've thought about? Do I honestly believe that this is the word of God? It's a fair question and an honest question. In some places of my life, I don't think I do. Maybe you're in that same boat. I want to, but if I'm honest, I don't think I do. It is a privilege to hold in our hands this book. It's a privilege to read this book. It's a privilege to believe these words, because they're not like anybody else's words. They are unlike any other words. You know, the world searches through all of its words to find meaning, to find God. They look everywhere. But it's all right here. All of it is right here. This book reveals to us the heart, the mind, the will, the purposes of the great gods of all, the great God of all gods in this one book. His ways, who he is, what he's done, our future, everything that pertains to life and godliness. That's the truth, or it's a lie. God's words are not man's words. Words are how God communicates with man. Words are how the world communicates with us. Words are how we communicate with each other. So, in desiring to live an honest Christian life, we have to examine words. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at where words come from, what power they have, if any, wise words, foolish words, benefits and consequences of those things, and ultimately how all of this relates to my Christian walk in living an honest Christian life. And we're going to start in the Old Testament. We're going to get a running start on all of this by getting a background from the Old Testament. And the Old Testament has a lot to say about words. So first of all, we're not going to go to these scriptures. You can make a note of them. But I want to run through a quick list of some of the characteristics of God's words. Because there's two sources of words. So we're going to look first at God's words. God's word, it says in Psalm 119:152, is eternal. Psalm 119:86 declares that God's word is faithful. John is not in the Old Testament, but it's not in epistles directly written to us. So we're going to kind of combine it as that thing written before Pentecost. John chapter 17, verse 17 declares that God's word is truth. We heard that this morning in manifestations, that God's word was truth. Hebrews 4:12 declares that God's word is powerful and it's living. Psalm 119:105 declares that God's word gives light. Psalm 107 verse 20 declares that God's word delivers and that God's word heals. 1 Kings 8:56 declares that God's word accomplishes things. It gets results. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, declares that God's word is food for us. Proverbs 30, verse 5, declares that God's word is pure. Some translations say flawless. Flawless. Take your Bibles and go to Psalm 119. And I will tell you that we're going to look at these things called words from the premise that God's word is what God's word declares itself to be. Not going to defend it. I'm not going to prove it. God's word is what God's word declares it to be. Psalm 119, verse 161. Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of thy word. I rejoice at thy word as one that finds great spoil. We've heard these verses a lot of times. Do we believe them? Have we done what's necessary for us to honestly come to this book and go, I tremble. I am awed by the word of God. I rejoice at this word of God. So man's words. Go to Proverbs. chapter 18. So God's word is faithful and true, eternal, powerful, life-giving, light-giving, healing, delivering. And I should stand in awe of it because it is all of those things. Man's words. What does God's word say about man's words? Proverbs chapter 18, verse 4. The words of a man's mouth are as deep waters. What does that mean?
Well, you know, man, he's really deep.
I don't think that's what that means. People tend to see or think about words only on the surface. Words are on the surface of deep water, right? A lot of stuff underneath. Words are what you see on the surface of a deep lake, of a deep ocean. There is and can be so much more underneath words than what we just hear. We say things and we don't realize what lies beneath those words. We underestimate the impact our words may have at times on our lives and on the lives of other people. And the vehicle, this thing called a mouth, that God gave us to be able to speak words, is also a powerful thing. It can speak words that bring the dead to life. Lazarus, come forth. It can speak words that soothe, that comfort. Fear not. But this vehicle that God gave us to be able to speak words can also be used for destruction. Consider the words spoken by those who went in to spy out the land that God had promised he would give to the children of Israel. He promised it was theirs, okay? He said, I've given you this land. And so spies went out to take a look at it. And they came back and they said, we can't take the land. There's giants. God says, I've already given it to you. We can't. That simple phrase, consider what massive, enormous destruction was wrought on a whole people from two words. They didn't see the promised land and they wandered for 40 years. Oh man. What wrongly spoken words can produce should also cause us to have a little bit of awe, right? So, do God's words have a purpose? I mean, it sounds like a silly question, and I know the answer from everybody is going to be, well, yes, it does. But Isaiah, please, chapter 46. Like I said, simple truths, it behooves us to remember to be simple sometimes, not in the sense of a simple man that God was, but do you know what I mean? Not so complicated, not so arrogant to think that we've got this all figured out. And yeah, I know that. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I'm God and there's none else. I'm God. I'm God. And there is none like me. Do I believe that? Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executes my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. See this word counsel in verse 10? It can also be translated purpose or intent. God says, my purpose, my intent will stand, and I will do all that I please. What he has said, he will bring about. What he's planned, he's gonna do. God's words have a purpose and an intent, and so do man's. The question is, where does a man's purpose or intent come from? Jesus Christ knew. Go to Matthew 12. Don't you love the name Jesus Christ? Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. Oh, generation of vipers. Greetings and salutations. Oh, generation of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. These words were spoken to... Let me read verse 35. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil. Simple truth, right? But they still apply to us. The words that come out of our mouths come from our hearts. That simple, no gray area, no wiggle room. There's more behind words than what we hear. You know, and maybe your heart, like mine at times, is doing the squiggle. Well, I don't always mean to say what I say. I wasn't thinking. It was a slip of the tongue. But God's word still declares that words come from my heart. I don't get any wiggle room on that, and I don't like that. I like the wiggle, right? Man likes a little wiggle room. A little way that I can justify what I'm doing, even if it doesn't line up exactly with what God says. And Proverbs uses an illustration. We're going to go back to Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 5. The illustration of deep waters is used for words of our mouth. But Proverbs also uses this illustration of deep waters to give us a little more light on words. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 5. Counsel in the heart of man is like deep water. Counsel. The word counsel here is the same word that we saw back in Isaiah 46. Purpose, intent. The intentions, the intents of the human heart are like water far below the surface. Proverbs shows us both aspects of deep waters, right? The words of a man lie on the surface. The intents and purposes they carry lie underneath. Matthew chapter 15, please. Verse 7 of Matthew 15. You hypocrites, greetings and salutations. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws nigh unto me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. I'm guilty of that, have been. I talk the talk. But where's my heart in it? I've been a hypocrite. Not running my dirty laundry up the flagpole, but I have been. I speak words that sound right. I speak words that have all the trappings of being right. But my heart isn't in the right spot. My heart isn't right. Verse 11. Not that which goeth into the mouth defiles a man. So you can eat those greasy cheeseburgers and enjoy every bite of it. But that which comes out of the mouth, this defiles. Isn't that a strong sounding word? Defiles a man. It's what makes a man unclean. And later on, the disciples heard him. There's a parable that he tells in the midst of saying this. And later on, the disciples come and ask him to explain. So go down to verse 17. Do you not yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goes into the belly and is cast into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which make a man unclean. But to eat with hands that aren't washed, no, not so much, not at all. Out of the heart, look what comes out of the heart, and it comes out of the heart and it goes where? Out of the mouth. Same simple process that when you eat something, it goes in and does what it does. Out of the heart, comes out of the mouth. I'm reminded of last week when we looked at Matthew 6. Where our treasure is, there's our heart. If words come from my heart, they tell what I have been investing and storing up and treasuring. If I have been treasuring up fear this week, my mouth, my words are going to give it away. If I've been treasuring up being anxious this week, my mouth is going to give it away. If I've been treasuring up being fearful, my mouth's going to give it away. No wiggle room. If I've been treasuring up this week how glorious God is, my mouth's going to give it away. If I've been treasuring up this week how faithful, how loving, how kind, how merciful God is, my mouth's going to give it away. It's a tattletale, right? It's a tattletale. Matthew 12, please, again. I'm going to look a little farther down in this record that we were just in. Verse 36. Jesus is still talking in the context of a man out of the good treasure of his heart, right? But I say to you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account of thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words you'll be justified, and by your words you're going to be condemned. Oh no. I face judgment. No, I don't. Was this spoken to men and women who were born again? No. So that, I've been judged. Amen. If I believed on Jesus Christ, if I believed that he was the Son of God, that he died, that God raised him from the dead, and I acknowledge that he is Lord, God says I'm born again. And in that being of Jesus Christ, I have been judged. I have been found and acquitted, and I'm done. But there is a day coming when I do have to account for things. There's a day that I receive rewards, or I don't. And surely words might be included in some of the rewards, or lack thereof, that I lose, right? Because I spoke idle words. Idle words. The word is translated as slow or barren. It's used of land that's not worked. Could be, but isn't. It's used of one who avoids labor for which he should assume responsibility. Like the person on the chore list who was supposed to take out the trash, right? They should have assumed the responsibility. Idle words, barren words, come from a heart, potentially, that is not worked, that's not cultivated, that hasn't been planted with good seed, hasn't been stirred up, hasn't been dug up. God's words, it says, are never idle or barren, right? Remember Isaiah 46? God's word has a purpose. It has intent. God assumes absolute responsibility for what he speaks. His word accomplishes. You ever seen a small kid near a pile of pebbles? There is a magnetic force that lives once a pile of pebbles gets to a certain height. And a child, they run and they grab the pebbles and they're just kind of tossing them, which is great. But they're just having a woohoo. Maybe they'll start throwing them a little farther and a little more scattered. And that's all great and fine. Unless they're near a car or a window. How often are we small children running to piles of words, grabbing them up and just throwing them? Woohoo! Harmless, right? Just woohoo! I was just talking. Harmless, thoughtless, no purpose, no direction. Sometimes when children throw rocks, they reap the fruit of their tossing, right? When that window or car gets busted. Just like that small child, we reap the fruit of our words. That's another truth we're going to look at. Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 13. The wicked is snared by the transgression of his lips, but the just shall come out of trouble. A man shall be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, and the recompense of a man's hands shall be rendered unto him. Now, if we're born again, we are not wicked. But the words of our mouth can still trap us, can still ensnare us. The Moffat Bible has the following translation. By sins of the lips, bad men get into trouble. Good men get out of trouble. A man reaps the results of all his words. An example of reaping from words spoken can be found in Psalm 106. Psalm 106, verse 32. And Psalm 106 kind of handles a lot of the challenges that Israel was confronted with in the wilderness. And there was a man who worked and led the children of Israel. His name was Moses. Great man. Great man. Loved God. Down in verse 32. So the children of Israel were a bit trying, right? I can't imagine. So verse 32 says, they, talking about the children of Israel, angered him. Who's him? Moses, yeah. The children of Israel, they angered Moses also at the waters of strife so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. How did it go ill for Moses because of this? After all of these years, he didn't go into the promised land. A moment of time, words spoken unadvisedly. And what a cost to him. What a consequence. Anyone ever said the wrong words? Yeah, me too. Yeah, me too. Proverbs chapter 18. Talking about reaping fruit from words. Proverbs 18, verse 20. A man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth, and with the increase of his lips shall he be filled. Verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Well, it doesn't really mean death and life. David, I'm walking over to you. Death! You didn't die. Is that what this verse is saying? I speak death to you. I'm speaking death to you. How many sources of words? In the garden, one told them how not to die, one set of words. The other one told a lie and contradicted it, right? And said, no, you'll live. One source speaks words that are life. One source speaks words that are death. In the tongue. That's within me. That's within you. This thing in my mouth. How much power our tongues and our mouth have. We would do well to understand and believe what God's word has to say. If this thing has that kind of power. We talk a lot about being wise and being foolish. And most of the time, that's in the context of words when you look at that in the Old Testament. So that's what we're going to do. I want to look at a record that speaks to both the wise and the foolish words. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. And I will warn you that there's this section we're going to look at. The translators didn't do a good job. It's confusing. It's hard to understand, but there's deep, wonderful truths in this section. So if we'll be patient and we'll work through it word by word, then maybe we can glean something for ourselves out of this, all right? Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 10. If the iron be blunt and he do not whet the edge, then must he put to more strength. But wisdom is profitable to direct. Surely the serpent will bite without enchantment, and a babbler is no better. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness. The end of his talk is mischievous madness. A fool is full of words. A man can't tell what shall be. What'll be after him? Who can tell him? What on earth is this section talking about? We've got iron and sharpening and serpents being enchanted and babblers talking and fools full of... What is this section talking about? Well, let's start in verse 10. If the iron be blunt and he do not whet the edge, then must he put to more strength. The iron here is a word for axe. Is a word for axe. So if the axe is blunt, if the axe is dull, because it hasn't had the edge wet, the edge hasn't been sharpened, right? Then must he put to more strength. An axe, a sharp axe, does a great job at chopping down a tree. And someone who's a woodsman would know that, right? If I sharpen this edge of this axe up, I do less work. It's safer for me. I get the job done quickly and efficiently. Ooh. But a dull axe, anybody here ever dealt with a dull something that you hack and hack and hack and chop and chop and chop? You expend way more energy, a lot more dangerous, and tool isn't really working to get the job done. So it says if. You see how it says if? So this is a conditional sentence, right? What's a conditional sentence? If something, 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 then something, something, something. Okay. So if the axe is dull, is another way to say this, and its edge isn't sharpened, then more strength is needed, right, to use it properly. Verse 11. But wisdom is profitable to direct. Surely, verse 11, the serpent will bite without enchantment, and a babbler is no better. What? How does that even relate to chopping down a tree with a sharp axe? It's in the translation. The word surely in the Hebrew is the word if. And this sentence is another conditional sentence just like that first one in verse 10. So rather than surely, the word should be if. The words without enchantment are better understood as before being enchanted or charmed or whispered. It's not without enchantment. It's before that enchantment or charming or whispering has happened. The word babbler is actually made up of two words. It's a Hebrew idiom, and it refers to being a master of the tongue. And the word better is the same word in verse 10 as profitable. Okay? So before we get on past that, we need to understand something. In the lands and times of the Bible, and even today, snake charming was a very common practice. Okay? In Psalm 58, you don't have to turn there. In verses 4 and 5, it talks about the voice of the charmers being called to deal with snakes. Literally, the call or the calls of the whisperers. And many scholars, when looking at this verse, refer back to a very common practice where a snake charmer would go to a home, detect the presence of a snake, use words to command the snake to come out of where it was hiding. And so the people in the house were safe from being bitten. But if the snake came out of hiding and bit somebody before the charmer got there, then there was no profit to be had from the skill of this charmer, right? Snake had already done the damage. Now, snake charmers operate devilish power. And that's not the point of this record. I'm not in favor of it, but that's a discussion for another time. But this verse isn't about the operation of that power. It's an illustration, just like verse 10 was. If you have an axe that isn't sharp, it makes work harder. It's not, you know, it's not fit for what it's supposed to do. Now, let's go back to verse 10 because there's something I didn't tell you and I really need to. See where it says in verse 10, wisdom is profitable to direct. The word direct in that means to prosper or to have an advantage. And we have a book in our bookstore called Wilson's Old Testament Word Studies, and it defines this word direct as being well and rightly adjusted for its proper end and purpose. Wisdom, it says, gives us an advantage. A sharp axe is rightly adjusted for the purpose of cutting down a tree. A dull axe doesn't profit a woodsman. And here, wisdom being used is like a sharp axe. If you look a little farther back in the context, like back to Ecclesiastes 9, verse 16, it says wisdom is better than strength. It's the same truth, right? Doing things with wisdom is profitable. It gives you an advantage. It gives you a leg up, we would say. So, verse 11 says, in the Berkeley Bible, the translation reads, if the snake bites before the charming, then the charmer's skill doesn't benefit. It's still the same truth, right? If the snake gets to somebody before the guy getting in there gets it out, it's the same as chopping down a tree with a dull axe. What's the point? It's not timely. It's not helpful. It doesn't get the job done. Verse 12, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious. And from the context, we see that a wise man here knows how to use words. That's been the whole point here with wisdom, right? Wisdom gives you an advantage. Wisdom helps you to be timely. It gives you, it's a way to do things rightly. A wise man knows how to use his words. His tongue is like an axe that has been sharpened. Not that he has a sharp tongue, but his tongue has been sharpened. His words, when he uses them, they're well. They're rightly adjusted for the proper moment, right? They're profitable to the hearer. A wise man knows how to use his words rightly to meet a need in a situation. A wise man's words are timely. They're not after the fact, right? Like the snake guy. Oh, sorry. I was waiting to see if I'd get one. I just don't really like him. I really don't like him. His words are timely. The wise man speaks the right words when the situation demands. And wisdom, right, helps that. See, and this word gracious can also be translated as grace. It is in the Septuagint, the Greek translation that the Hebrew was first brought into. A wise man knows that wisdom is profitable to direct everything. But in this case, we're talking about words. However, there's another thing that's mentioned in this record, and that's the words of a fool. Verse 12, and we'll start in the second part. But the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness. The end of his talk, mischievous madness. A fool is full of words. A fool is full of words. Some translations say a fool multiplies words. A fool multiplies words, kind of like we were talking about early on. Does it seem like words are multiplying? A fool is the opposite of a wise man. And in comparison to a wise man who has sharpened his tongue and uses words rightly in a situation, the fool would speak with a dull tongue, right? If we're looking at comparisons here, the fool has a dull tongue. It's not sharpened. And to accomplish anything, rather than it being timely and this and that, a fool thinks he needs to use a great abundance of words. A fool, you might say, pummels his listeners with words. The more I talk, the more they'll understand. Much like a woodsman we were talking about that has a dull axe. What happens when they go to the tree? Whack, 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 whack. That's what I think about with the fool and words. Just is hacking away, hacking away, hacking away. And he's not getting anywhere except a few dinks out of the tree trunk. Interesting comparison, right? A wise man accomplishes far more with a sharpened tongue than a fool with a dull one. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Verse 3. The second part of the verse. A fool's voice is known by multitudes of words. The NIV says, so the speech of a fool, when there are many words, many words, many words. It takes, if this is a way of recognizing a fool's voice, then it might be good for each of us to pay attention to not only what we say, but maybe how long it takes us to say it. Right? Proverbs chapter 10. Goes one step further in this idea of the fool and his words. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19. In the multitude of words there wants not sin, but he that refrains his lips is wise. The tongue of the just is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked is little worth. So here the tongue is contrasted again, the tongue of the just. Not again, but here the tongue of the just is contrasted with the heart of the wicked. Why? Because words come from the heart. I can't separate this from this. I can't separate my tongue from my heart. And the question that I have to ask myself is, do I really believe that? Or is there part of me that has wiggle room? Finds a way to make an excuse. Finds some slippery little side thing that I can go out of. I cannot separate my tongue from my heart. Proverbs 17:28 says that even a fool, if he can figure out how to shut his mouth, can be counted wise. Proverbs 15, please. Proverbs 15, verse 2. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools pours out foolishness. The mouth of the fool gushes folly, is what the NIV says. Foolish talk gushes out of a fool. A wise man, just like we saw in Ecclesiastes, knows how to use words rightly to impart knowledge, just like a woodsman knows how to use a sharp axe. But a fool just... Proverbs 13. Go back a couple of chapters. Verse 3. He that keeps his mouth keeps his life. He that opens wide his lips shall have destruction. See that first word, keepeth? It's a word that means to guard. The second word, keepeth, means to hedge about or to preserve. And so, in one sense, they have kind of the same meaning. But there's a hedging about, a preserving with the second word. Guarding the mouth preserves the life. It reminds me again of the power that the words we speak can have first and foremost on me. On me. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and our tongues can cause us great harm. Psalm 34, please. Psalm 34, verse 12 says, what man desires life and loves days that he may see good? Anybody here desire life? Would like a lot of days? See good? Okay. Verse 13. Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Interesting, huh? Keep thy tongue from evil. Okay. So I'm going to keep my tongue. I'm going to show it who's boss. Right? I'm going to work on my self-control. My mouth is not going to say anything that I don't want it to say. I will not say a single wrong word. You cannot make me, I'm not going to cuss. I am not going to cuss. I'm not going to cuss. I am not going to cuss. I'm not. Oh, poo. Anybody ever try to train their tongue? Anybody ever succeeded at training their tongue? Me neither. Me neither. I so want my tongue to say the right things, right? To have the right words. And I shoot myself in the foot because my tongue betrays my heart. So go to James. We're going to go back to the New Testament for a moment. And we're actually going to be closing here in James. James is after Hebrews, chapter 3. So God's word just instructed me to keep my tongue, right? Keep my tongue. If I want to have a long life, have a lot of days, see good, keep my tongue. Okay. And I'm reading James, chapter 3, verse 8. But the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil. It's full of deadly poisons. I'm sunk. More importantly, there's a contradiction, a seeming contradiction in God's word. God's telling me to do something, but says I can't do it. That doesn't make sense, right? That's confusing. But God's word says, keep your tongue. But he says you can't. So, how do I deal with an uncontrollable tongue that God says I have to control? How does an uncontrolled tongue affect me? First and foremost, walking and breathing in this life as a born-again one. How does an uncontrolled tongue affect brothers and sisters when I'm born again in this body of Christ? And how do I do the things that the Word of God says I'm supposed to do if I really want to live honestly when it says you can't do it? Next week, we're going to look at these things and see another practical application of how we deal with the tongue as a born-again one. Thank you. God bless.
Boy, I hope you can make it next week or you're in trouble. Okay, well, we are going to close this morning with number 47. I am resolved, and we're just going to sing the first and fourth verses, okay? Number 47. You guys look like you want to stand. You want to stand up to finish this off this morning? Why don't we all stand and sing verses 1 and 4 in number 47. Have a great week.